given this morning, Lord, to the work that we do, that you've called us to do in Mexico, after school programs, all the things that we do here at Calvary, Lord, thank you. And Father, this morning, those that you call the sheep of your pasture, the elect, the saints of God, the disciples, Lord, the co-heirs of Christ, somehow, some way, as we finish this wonderful book, Gospel of Luke, help me to say the things that are needed and the things that from your word, Lord, that would help us, make us strong, that we would be strengthened with all of your might, not with our might or knowledge, but with yours. And Lord, this morning that we thank you for the wonderful rain that you continue to send, but Lord, more than that, we would love to see the rain and the power of the Holy Spirit of God rain down upon us, washing us, cleansing us, rebaptizing us all over again, Lord. May this place truly become the upper room with, Lord, touching each and every soul. We pray this morning for the victims of the horrible tornadoes that have gone through our nation, and Lord, just be in comfort and provide for them. And Lord, we pray also for the persecuted church around the world, the horrible things that our brothers and our sisters, Lord, are going through. And Father, this morning, somehow, some ways you always do, would you help me to teach your word, and may my mind be clear and in tune with your spirit, and bless your sheep now, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray, and the church says, amen. Amen. Let's turn this morning to Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. Now, we're going to finish. This is a matter of fact, we've been in the Luke's Gospel. This is the 60th sermon in the Gospel of Luke. We've already went through the resurrection day and the ascension of Christ. We finished everything in Luke. We've just kind of changed it so it would work with the resurrection Sunday, you know, Easter and so forth. So we're in Luke 22. We're going to finish today. So remember that Jesus, when we started out all the way back in chapter 9, verse 51 of Luke's Gospel, Jesus said, and he knew that his time had come to be received up, meaning received up into heaven. He set his face steadfastly toward Jerusalem, meaning divine determination. He was resolute. That's our New Year's scripture, by the way. And so now the time has finally arrived. And this morning we're going to look at two things. We're going to look at the last Passover, and then we're also going to look at Peter's denial. So in just hours, the betrayal and the arrest and the crucifixion of Christ are going to occur. And remember, we left off last time in the daytime. It said in that Jesus was in the temple teaching the people. And at nighttime, he retired up to the Mount Olivet with his disciples. So let's look this morning, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 22. Luke records for us, he says, now when the feast of the unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover. Now, those feast days, the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, run together. Remember that the Passover is always on the 14th day of Nisan, which is our March, April, okay? And so the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, which was 7 days long, and it occurred after Passover. And for 7 days, the Jewish people, they would eat nothing with their meals except unleavened bread. And also, before they would do that, remember from Exodus chapter 12, they would go out into their homes, and they would make sure there was absolutely no yeast or leaven anywhere in the house. It had to be completely cleaned out. That's where we get our spring cleaning today, if you will. And leaven is a sign of sin. And boy, this, just like yeast, boy, you get in trouble, it doesn't sin, it just spread and spread and spread. So there, hundreds of thousands of lambs were being slain all across the nation of Israel, just not at the temple, because the sacrifice of Passover was at hand. And so John's Gospel, chapter 19, verse 14, tells us that Jesus was crucified, died on the cross, exactly on that Passover. And look what was occurring before that as it drew near. It says, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill Jesus, for they feared the people. Isn't that one of the saddest texts in the Bible? Here you have the religious leaders of the nation, the ones that were supposed to love God, love the people, guide the people. And what were they doing? They had just gone through their homes, or not them, their wives, I'm sure, and made sure there was absolutely no leaven, no yeast anywhere in the house. and you know, yeast or leaven's a sign of sin. And here they cleaned their homes, but their hearts were so dark and wicked. And as they are about to celebrate Passover, they are plotting to kill the true Passover lamb, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So they said they sought how they might kill Jesus. And the how came to pass in the person of Judas. Look at verse 3. And then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. And so he went his way, conferred with the chief priests and captains, how he might betray him to them. And they, literally in the Greek it would be, and they rejoiced. How tragic is that? They were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray Jesus to them in the absence of the multitude. So Judas, the betrayer, so we know that he sold out the Lord for 30 pieces of silver, sold his own soul to the devil, if you will. But not only that, even the religious rulers who were in agreement, Satan was behind it all. And so now let's look at the last Passover. Then the day of unleavened bread came, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John saying, go prepare the Passover for us that we may eat. So Jesus only told, to our knowledge, Peter and John. You know, it's interesting about Peter and John. I didn't mention this in the first service, but what's really interesting is that they're going to prepare the Passover. And we know, I believe, that Jesus told no one else, not any of the other disciples, because he knew that Judas was about to betray him. And Judas was seeking an opportunity away from the crowd, away from the public view, so they could have him arrested. But Peter and John, if you study the Bible out, did you know that you'll find that only those two ever mention Jesus as the Lamb? You can go to 1 Peter, for example, verse 19 and 20, talking about the precious Lamb of God, the precious blood of Jesus, the Lamb without spot. You go to the book of Revelation with John, he mentions the Lamb over 30 times in the book of Revelation. So whatever happened that day, to them, they really understood deeper in their heart, I believe, than anyone else, that Jesus Christ really was the Lamb of God that takes away all the sin of the world. And so they said to Jesus, well, where do you want us to prepare this? And he said to them, well, behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Now, come on. You know, now, is that some wild instructions? When you go into this over here, you're going to see a man. He's going to be carrying a pitcher of water. That is, you know, when you look at that and you say, maybe you're scratching your head and going, well, what is that? Well, you see, in that day, men never carried water, especially in pitchers. If they were going to carry water, they would carry it in like an animal skin or whatnot. See, women, no offense here, but here's what it was. In that day, only the women would carry the water. They had to go fetch it. They had to carry it. They had to bring it into the house. So that was truly a sign. You're going to see a man doing what a woman was supposed to be doing in that day. Not trying to be anti-women here. I'm just, you know, whatever that means. But anyway. It says, and then you'll say to the master of the house, once you follow him in, the teacher says to you, well, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And then he will show you a large, furnished upper room. There, make ready. And so they went and found it just as Jesus had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. So Peter and John, they purchased the wine, if you will. They went and the unleavened bread, and then the bitter herbs, which represent the horrible slavery and bondage in the time of Egypt. And then they would go publicly. They would have to purchase the lamb, and they probably did that 4 days before, okay, because that was the law. And then they it had to be a lamb according to Exodus 12, a male lamb, or I should say a young male lamb. It had to be without blemish, and they could not break a bone in its body. And then according to Exodus chapter 12, they would then roast the lamb as a sacrifice for the family, and they all would eat it. What's really interesting is that the lamb had to be killed in front of the public or in public view. And then it could only be done between the hours, the Passover lamb, between the hour of 3 p.m. and 5 p.m. When did Jesus, our Passover lamb that was sacrificed for us, 2 Corinthians 5:7, what time did he die? 3 p.m. That's when he shouted out, "It is finished." And when the hour had come, Jesus sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Don't forget now, this is the upper room of John 13. Judas is there, the betrayer. Satan is there because Satan is going to enter into Judas. And he said unto them, "With fervent desire, I've desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God." So the Lord says, you know, with fervent desire, I've wanted to have this Passover, this moment, but I wanted to have it with you. I don't know how, when I see that, it just moves my heart. You know, John's gospel, chapter 13, and there in the upper room, remember what Jesus, John said, he said, he lost none of them, and he kept each and every one of them, and he loved them to the uttermost. And there they are, the ones that Jesus had been with Jesus for maybe three and a half years. And they loved him. And Jesus there celebrating this memorial service, this Passover, if you will. So Passover is not just a memorial feast. It's also prophetic in nature because Jesus told them, he said, listen, I'll no longer eat of it. It's over until what? Until it is fulfilled all the way down to the kingdom of God. That means the millennial reign of Christ. That means at the second coming of Christ, that wonderful banquet that's going to be taking place when Israel will finally turn to the Lord. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink. He said a minute ago, I'm not going to eat it anymore. Now I'll not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Again, to be fulfilled there in the millennial reign of Christ. Now, Jesus is hours away from the cross. Matter of fact, it's getting close to dawn right now. It's late at night. And the Old Covenant or the Old Testament Passover is now going to pass over into the Lord's Supper, the one that we celebrate. Look at verse 19. And Jesus took bread. Such a familiar verse to us all. And he gave thanks and he broke it and he gave it unto them saying, this is my body. So the bread representing his body is given for you. Some of the greatest words in the Bible he was given for us. He says, then do this in remembrance of me. Never forget. I'm going to go away, Jesus. We know that he's going to die and then he's going to be raised from, and then he's going to ascend to heaven. He says, don't ever forget me. And we should never forget our Lord in every moment of our life. Amen. And here Jesus knew the horror that he was about to face. He was about to be made the sin for the world and so forth. And he gave thanks. The Bible tells us in 1 Peter 2:24 that Jesus himself, he bore our sins. He bore our sins. That's a picture of a priest putting the sacrifice upon the altar, except he put himself, if you will, there upon the cross, and he bore our sins in his own body on that tree. So Passover, the old covenant, looked forward to the Messiah. And our Passover, which is the Lord's Supper, if you will, we look back at all that God has done for us. We remember his death. We remember all that his death means. We proclaim, every time we take of the bread and the cup, remember that we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Amen? And he may come today. We just don't know. And likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. So the new covenant, and what a great covenant we have. Amen? And what a great mediator we have, our Lord Jesus Christ, and what a great priest, high priest he is, who loves us. So this covenant in his blood, blood speaks of his death, of his sacrifice. And we meet around the table now, all of us together. And we remember, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we remember the one that loves us, the one that took our place on the cross. He died our death. And we know the one that's going to come for us. Thank God for that. Jesus, the Lamb of God, listen very carefully now. Jesus, the Lamb of God, was the final blood sacrifice that is sufficient for all men, women, whatever, and for all time. Amen? There's not any more sacrifices needed. When Jesus said, it is finished, the Passover Lamb, he died for the sins of the world. Our salvation is now secure if we're in Christ Jesus. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 9:26 that he appeared, Jesus, he appeared to put away sin. And then how did he do it? By the sacrifice of himself. Romans 5:9 tells us that we have been justified now by the blood, just as if we had never sinned. Thank God for that, that that is our position with God right this moment. And but behold, Jesus says there at the table now, there in the upper room, my betrayer is with me. He's on the table. And truly, the Son of Man goes as has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Well, that's a sad scripture, isn't it? You know, Jesus' death was no accident, was it? No, look what it said there. It, as it has been determined, the cross was a horrible criminal act. Jesus was given over to the hands of sinful man. But also, this was the purpose and the plan of God. And thank God that, God so loved us that he gave his only begotten son. Amen. That's so wonderful. The Bible says in Revelation 13:8, he's the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So it was no secret. It was no, meaning no, God knew exactly what he was doing. Now, it says that his betrayer is with me, right there at the table. Remember, the psalmist prophesied about that in Psalm 41, verse 9, which reads, even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, you ate my bread and has lifted up his heel against me. You know, sometimes I hear people say that Judas was just, he loved the Lord, but he was just misinformed. Or, you know, he really did repent. May I say to you that if you hold that view, that's your view. But the Bible doesn't hold that view. He's a son of perdition. What does the Bible tell us about Judas? Jesus is very clear. In John 12:6, let me read it to you. John writes and he says, listen, that Judas, he didn't care for the poor. The reason he didn't, because he was a thief. He was a thief and he had the money box and he used to take it, what was put in. I mean, so people would be giving to God to further the kingdom of Jesus, to his ministry. And what did Judas do? He would pocket some of the change himself, spend it on whatever he wanted. What type of man was Judas? Listen to Jesus. John 6:64. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe. Jesus knows everything. And who would betray him? That just told us that Judas was never a believer in the Lord. Amen? Not only that, listen to what else Jesus says about him. It says in John 6:70, Jesus said to them, did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil? Boy, how'd you like to put that on your refrigerator? No, dear Lord. Judas Iscariot is a traitor. He sold out the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. He betrayed the Lord with a kiss. And if you'll notice that in the Gospels, he's almost always listed last, and he's almost always called the betrayer. Matter of fact, after Acts chapter 1, the name Judas is never ever heard of again in Scripture. Jesus said in Matthew 26:24, the Son of Man indeed goes just as is written, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Listen to what Jesus said. It would have been better for him to have never been born. Why? Because he denied the Lord. He wasn't saved. Jesus said it'd be better for that man to have never, ever been born. There is not a doubt that Judas is the greatest example of missed opportunity in the Word of God. Traveled with the Lord for three and a half years. And you know what? Was he given the power to cast out devils? He certainly was. You know, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, you know, did I not do many wonderful works in your name, cast out and so forth? And Jesus said, you know what? I don't know who you are. I've never had a relationship with you. And one of those is going to be Judas. What a sad commentary on that man. Had Judas only waited 3 days, remember in the upper room in John chapter 13, whenever Jesus gave him the sop, the piece of bread and so forth, and he says, Jesus looked at him and said, Judas, what thou doest, doest. I don't know why sometimes I do the King James, man. He said, because that was my favorite, still my favorite Bible, but nevertheless, he said, do quickly. Says it, and then it says that in John 13 that Satan entered into Judas. And he went out into the night to betray the Lord. You know, had Judas only waited 3 days, he wouldn't have done what it says in Matthew 27, verse 6, I think it is, that he went out and he hung himself. What a tragedy for someone to travel with the Lord and be about those who are working for the Lord and end up like that. So after Jesus said, one is at the table, you're going to betray me. Look what happened in verse 23. The disciples, man, they began to question among themselves, in other words, each other, which of them it was who would do this thing. See, that tells me two things. Number one, they didn't even know the heart of Judas. They didn't know the true character. Jesus did. But they didn't even know their own heart. And boy, that is a truth. And we could say that about ourselves. Amen. And so then it says there was a dispute or a fighting among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. It sounds like the church today, doesn't it? You know? Okay. Jesus is hours away from dying for their sins and our sins, the sins of the world. And what happens? His disciples, they're arguing. The word means they're fighting. The word dispute means the love of strife, to be eager for contention. Do you think that may have just broken the heart of our Lord? You know, especially in the body of Christ, even today when there's gossiping and lying about one another, saying all manner of evil about one another, how horrible that is. That not only grieves the Spirit of God, it has to grieve the Lord who died for us as well. You know, the church should never be about, I'm number one. No, you know what I'm saying? I'm preeminent. What is that? Well, you know, you're the pastor. Well, so what? I'm doing what God's called me to do. I pray for me that I do it right, that I bring glory to the Lord in all that I do, and the same with you. Listen, there's no place for preeminence in the body. There's only one who is preeminence. His name is Jesus Christ. He is our Lord. He's the great shepherd of the sheep. So we should never compete. We should cooperate with one another. Just like one man with one man, like one man with one heart, one mind, striving together for the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what we should be doing. And no contention. And look what Jesus said now when they wanted to know who's going to be fighting about who's going to be the greatest. So Jesus said, you know, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they are those who exercise authority over them called, what's that word? Benefactors. You know what a benefactor is? A benefactor is like a person in government, in leadership, in politics, a Democrat or maybe even a Republican, okay? And they want you to really believe that they're up there, but they always have your best interests at heart. Hello? Man, if you want to read a great commentary about politicians, you should read something from J. Vernon McGee. Okay, he didn't care for him at all, okay? But I'm going to stop right there. So he says, no, they're those benefactors, though. They pretend like they care for you, but they don't. He says, look what Jesus says now. He says, but not so among you. You're not like that. You're my disciples. You're not like that at all. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. In other words, the younger meaning the one who possesses absolutely no rulership over anyone. And he says, and he who rules or governs as he who, what? Serves. Very important word. We get our word diakonos, deacon, from that. It means to serve, means a servant. Remember in Acts chapter 2, Philip and all the rest, they were table waiters. They were diakonos, if you will. It says, so for who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? That's the second time he uses that word. Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as one who serves. Three times he uses that word serve. You know, yesterday when I was preparing for today's sermon, you know, I wrote this down immediately in my heart and upon this page and my notes. I said, oh, that the church would return to their rightful place. Amen? In other words, a servant. That's who we are. We're all servants. Amen? But there's so few that are serving today in every church. And I say, Lord, that shouldn't be. Oh, for us to get back in agreement with what the Word of God says. Jesus told us in Matthew 23:11, he said, he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. Okay, you want to be great? You're going to have to be the servant. How many people have that one on their screensaver on the computer? Okay. Jesus said in Matthew 20:27, and whoever desires, that's an important word, whoever desires to be first, there's nothing wrong if you desire to be first. That's a good thing. But if you're going to do that, it says, let him be your slave. Wow. In other words, now a slave is lower than a servant. If you really want to be great, if you want to be number one in the kingdom, he says, you go serve, or hey, now just be the slave. At least if you're a servant, you might own some clothes, okay? But when you are a slave, that means you're a purchased possession, right? That means you're the property of someone else's. Well, whose property are we? The Lord's. 1 Corinthians 6:20, Paul says, you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body, in your spirit. We're bought at a price. We're a purchased people, purchased with the blood of Jesus. So the disciples arguing about their own glory. Look at me. I'm number one. You know, I mean, well, never mind. I don't want to get off on it, but, you know, Jesus chose a word that in some ways today, it seems to me, it may not seem to you, that the word is almost absent from our vocabularies in the present day church today. The church that Jesus died for and purchased with his own blood. Jesus elevated that one word, serve. Serving one another. Be a servant. He elevated that to the highest place. You know, true greatness is really just being like the Lord, isn't it? He says, you know, Jesus told us, he said in Matthew 20:28, he says, the Son of Man, he didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The Bible tells us in 1 John 2:6, you know, that if we say that we abide in him, that we ought to walk just as he walked. And he was the ultimate service. God came and served man. God came and washed the disciples' feet. Think about that for a moment. And so in verse 28, but he says to them, after he rebukes them a little bit, look what he says. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials. The continued with me literally means you're the ones that have taken up your cross, denied yourself, and followed me. Boy, what a great thing to do, to follow the Lord. And he says, and you followed me right into my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom just as my Father bestowed upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Would you consider that a great reward for following the Lord? Oh my gosh. He says, you're going to sit at my table, guys. What are you arguing about? You're going to be with me at my table in my kingdom. That's the millennial reign. What an incredible promise. You know, you look at that and you say, he says, you know, you've taken up your cross. You've denied yourself. You've taken up your cross, his cross rather, and you're following me. You know, when you think of what the disciples gave up, I mean, what did they give up really? You know, some old crummy fishing nets and some broken down boats. And God says, okay, you gave up that junk, but listen, now I'm going to give you thrones to sit upon. Oh, what an incredible word that is. But, and the Lord said, not Peter, Peter, look what he said, Simon, Simon, called him by his old name. He said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. Is that a frightening scripture? Listen, I think maybe today some of you are being sifted. You know, and sifting is a horrible thing. Because, you know, when to sift something like wheat, you'd shake it violently, remember, in the old days there? And the chaff would be taken away, and if there's any little stones or pebbles, you know, when you would get the wheat, only thing would be left would be wheat. So, Jesus is saying, he's coming after you. And so, you don't find anywhere in them that Jesus said, guys, come on, let's gather around Peter right now. Let's lay hands upon him. Let's start rebuking the devil and any of that, because, you know, he's getting ready. You know, he didn't do any of that. We sometimes go through horrible times and we're sifted in our lives. But I know that after the sifting stops, we're pure and ever before. You know, sifting usually reveals something wrong in our character. And you've been sifted many times, just as I have. But God is always going to clean us up, isn't he? And so, you know, we look at this and he says, yeah, Satan has asked for you and he wants to shake you. I mean, he's going to shake you to pieces. He wants something from you. You know what Satan wanted from Peter? The same thing he wants from us. Look what Jesus said. He says, Peter, you know, I've prayed for you that your love, no, I prayed for you that your what? Faith. Isn't that, he said, I prayed that your faith, that's what Satan wants to destroy, to cause us to doubt the promises of God. Jesus, I've already prayed for you, Peter, that your faith should not fail. So in a, literally, Jesus has already restored Peter before he ever fell. Amen? Isn't that amazing? Our advocate is always making intercession for us. He's always there to help us. He says, I'm praying that your faith, that it doesn't fail. And when you have returned to me, you're going to leave me, Peter. You're going to go out and deny me. You're going to stumble because of me. But whenever you do that and you have returned, meaning that Peter is definitely going to come back, look what Jesus says to do. Strengthen your brethren. Do you know that is the same word used in Luke 9:51, our New Year's verse, about being resolute, about being determined. He says, when you come back, man, love the brethren, strengthen the brethren. You know, as we get in here to Peter's denial, you know that he's going to deny him three times. It's a very well-known story. But remember that Jesus restored Peter over in John's Gospel, chapter 21, when he comes to Peter and says, Peter, thou lovest me? Oh, Lord, you know I love you. Oh, no, Peter, let me ask you again. Do you love me? Oh, what's wrong, Lord? You know I love you. And he said, well, you know, you feed my sheep, tend my sheep, all those things. You denied me three times. I'm asking you three times if you love me, Peter. And the Lord restored Peter. Amen? That's what we need to understand. And we look at this today, and he says, listen, I like the devil here, he says, he's coming. He says, I want to take your faith from you. And that's what's happening even today. We're almost, the church today, whether we know it or not, and I'm going to be speaking about this later on in the next 2 months. But, you know, in a sense, the church is shell-shocked. You know, if you've ever been in combat, and whenever the bombs or whatever, they're going off over and over constantly all day long, you just go, it can drive you crazy. And it's like these bombs are dropping, but they're coming from such a far distance. And they're coming from places that we would never even think, like our own White House and other places, that are removing the rights from Christians as I speak. And it's like one bomb is dropping after another. And so the church has become a little shell-shocked. And we're just saying, no, I can't take another explosion. I don't know what's happening. I don't know why there's same-sex marriage. I don't know why there's this. I don't know what's happening today. I don't know why the church, is, as some people say, is decreasing. Well, let me tell you that the gates of hell will never prevail against the church. We will always be, no matter what happens, forever triumphant because Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Amen? So we look at all these things and there is a sifting, if you will, even now. And I know we're talking about Peter, but there's a shaking going on in the church right now. There's the church in America. There is a shaking, and it's like everybody's going, what do we do? Why are these things happening? Why are our rights being taken away? Why is our nation succumbing to such wickedness and so forth? Well, you know what the devil's trying to sift out of the church today, and he's doing a good job. I hate to give him credit, but he wants our faith. He wants us to doubt God's word. Listen, anytime we are sifted, it always produces greater character. Greater steadfastness. Amen? And that's what's occurring. You know, faith is so important. I mean, faith is our foundation. Romans 1:17, the just shall live by faith. And not only that, Satan hates people of faith. He hates for you to believe. He, in Ephesians 6:16, what does it say? Above all, taking up the shield of faith by which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. He hates faith. He hates for a Christian to take up that shield and say, oh, what was that? Oh, boom. Thank you. Extinguished again. No. See, he knows, Satan knows something, that God rewards faith. Hebrews 11:6. That God is a rewarder. Without faith, it's impossible to please him, but we must believe that he is, and that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Amen? Now, so he said to him, Peter said, Jesus, now listen, Lord, in essence, he's saying, I'll never fall away. I'll never stumble. What's wrong with you? I'm Peter the Rock, man. You know, hello. And he says, I'm ready to go with you to prison. I'm ready to die for you. Do you think Peter was sincere? Amen. He was sincere. Peter later on did die for the Lord. But here's where our problem begins, just like Peter's problem. And you know what he did? He forgot something. And we do too. Is Jesus, he had been with Jesus for three and a half years. Had Jesus ever been wrong? No, he's never wrong. He's never, you know, when we disagree with God's word, that's when we start getting in trouble. When we, you know, and that's exactly what Peter did. The minute he disagreed with the Lord, oh Lord, I'll die for you. No, you've got it all wrong, Lord. You know what? That's when the sifting, Satan went, oh wow, perfect opportunity. He doesn't believe the Creator. He doesn't believe this, what Jesus just spoke into his heart. He doesn't believe it at all. And that's where we get in trouble. We look, we read the Bible, we memorize it, and it stays up here. It never gets in here. Well, you know, up here is not going to help you. It has to be alive in here. Amen. And so he says, oh, listen, no. And then Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, in other words, you better wake up. Listen to me now. The rooster. Isn't it amazing how God does things? He gets a chicken involved, okay? I mean, is that incredible? I mean, if I walked up to you and said, hey, tomorrow, you know, there's going to be a hummingbird or something come by your window and you're going to, whatever. You'd go, you out of your mind, Bill, and I probably would be. But Jesus said, there's going to be a rooster. And look, he shall not crow this day, this very day. It's nearly dawn, loved one. Remember, it's nearly morning. Before you, Peter, deny me three times that you know me. I mean, Peter, can you look at his face? Peter's going, what? You trying to tell me that I'm going to deny you? Yes, Peter, you're going to deny me more than all the other disciples put together. I'm going to tell you something. You think that Peter, I bet he killed roosters after that, don't you think? You know, I said, you're dead, man. Every time he heard a rooster crow, you understand what I'm saying? Come on. Man, listen, never ever let us base our strength. We need God's strength. You know, Jesus is our strength. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Christ is our sufficiency because we're not sufficient within ourselves. And he said to them, he said, now, when I sent you without money bag, knapsack, sandals, did you lack anything? And they said, nothing. Okay, that was back from Luke 9:6, by the way. And then Jesus said to them, but now, in other words, now everything is changing. You better, if you have a money bag, take it. Likewise, a knapsack, he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must be accomplished in me. And he's going to quote Isaiah 53:12. He was numbered, meaning the Messiah, Jesus, with the transgressors. Remember, Jesus was put between the two thieves there on the cross. For the things concerning me have an end. So Jesus said, listen, before when I sent you out back in Luke chapter 9, man, everything worked out for you. Everything was provided. Now they're going to start persecuting you. Now they're going to hunt you down. Now they're going to put you in prisons. They're going to reject you all because of me. Today begins a new journey for you. So they said, well, Lord, look, here are two swords. And Jesus said to them, it is enough. Now, that's a rebuke. He's saying, you just didn't get it. You didn't get it at all. So we've already covered Jesus' prayer in the garden, his betrayal, his arrest. So go to verse 54. And having arrested Jesus, they led him and they brought him into the high priest's house. But Peter, what? Followed at a distance. Now listen carefully. The other gospels tell us whenever Jesus was arrested and when he was taken into the high priest's house, remember what happened. The high priest came to him and said, tell us, are you the Christ? And he said, it is as you say. And then the priest, remember what he did? He tore his garment. And when he did that, they blindfolded Jesus. They started beating him about the face, beating him black and blue. They started to spit upon him. So right after that arrest, Jesus is really the beginning of the beatings are started, okay? And so then, and there in verse 54, so Peter followed him at a distance. And now when they kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, look what Peter did there. He sat down among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, he was sitting there warming himself, if you will, looked intently at him and said, "This man was also with Jesus." But Peter, he denied him, saying, "Woman, I don't know him. I do not know him." And a little while later, another saw him and said, "You also are of them." And Peter said, "Man, I am not." So Peter denies the Lord for the second time, but look what else he just did. He said, I don't know those disciples. I don't know who they are. I have no association with them. And then about an hour later or had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Surely this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean." Matthew's Gospel chapter 26 verse 73 says, "Your speech betrays you." That's like, you know, today people, if you go to New York, they go, "Where in the world are you from?" You know, and you say, "The Bronx." No. No. Peter even denies his own accent. "I'm not from Galilee. You don't know what you're talking about," you know, and so forth. Matthew's gospel says right then when that occurred that Peter started cursing and started swearing. Man, he was upset. And it says immediately, in an instant, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And Peter went out and wept bitterly. You know, when we look at this and we see what Peter has done, it's not only a tragic thing, but it's tragic for the church today. You know, and I'm not beating up Peter at all. Peter loved the Lord. He loved the Lord. I know he did with all of his heart. But what was the problem? The problem is the same problem that we have today. Even though we are born from above, even though we are sealed with the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, even though we've been given a new heart, it is still sometimes very deceitful, isn't it? And you know, the Bible says if you trust your own heart, you're a fool. The Bible tells us in Jeremiah 17:9, it says that the heart, meaning the real you, the real me, is deceitful. Think about that. The heart is deceitful. That word means it's treacherous. And listen now, it says, and above all things, above everything else, the heart is that way. And it's desperately wicked. How deceitful is a man's heart, a woman's heart, a person's heart? Well, it's so deceitful that we can backtrack and go remember whenever Jesus said, who are people saying that I am? And then they said, well, some John the Baptist that's raised from this, one of the prophets and so forth. And he looked at Peter and he says, "Peter, who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And now Peter goes, "I don't know you." Jesus told him back then, he says, "You know what, Peter, flesh and blood did not reveal that unto you, but my Father which is in heaven has revealed that unto you." I mean, you can imagine Peter, "Oh man, I got that one right." And here he is, "Oh, thou for Christ, the Son of the living God. I don't know you. I've never known him. I don't know the disciples. I'm not from that Galilee. Not at all." And you look and you say, oh, how deceitful is the heart. You can't trust flesh. You can't trust your flesh. Amen? No, you can't do it. And you know, I when I was finishing this up, I said to myself, I pray that the shell-shocked church of the 21st century in America is not following in Peter's footsteps. You say, well, Bill, what do you mean? Well, because see, I know that there's a sifting going on. And we are being sifted right now to find out who we really are, how we will really stand in this nation. And you see Peter's footsteps here. You know where it's going to lead? It leads you to the sifting. That's exactly what happened. Look at Peter's path beginning in verse 54 with me. It says that Peter followed Jesus at a distance. Think about that for a moment. How many today have all of us have been guilty of following Jesus, but we're kind of way down the road, aren't we? Come on, is this side religious? Let me look over here. See, this is the hypocrites. Here's the religion. No, I'm just joking. Just joking. Come on. Oh, I follow the Lord. Well, really? Yeah, but when you have nursery duty, you don't show up. Oh, let me go over here. I'm following the Lord. I'm serving the Lord. That word I have served tattooed on my arm. Let me see it. But is it tattooed on your heart? You see, we follow the Lord today. I'm following you, Lord. And we're at a distance. Our American Christian, we're at a distance. You know, it's like we can't, we're so anemic. I love you. Don't get mad at me. Oh, go ahead. But the fact of the matter is we're so anemic, we won't even set our alarm clock 15 minutes early just so we can have a quiet time. You know, when I told our youth leaders, I said, I want to see those kids have a Bible. I meant that, parents. Amen. You know, when I know people in other parts of the world where they lock themselves in rooms that are secret and they have only one Bible and they cannot wait to hear what it says. They'll stay there all night, preach to me all night, preach all night, preach. Because I don't know when I can come back to hear the word of God again. And we don't even carry our Bible, some of us to church and some of us to our youth. Hello. Is there a problem there? We're following the Lord at a distance. We need to catch up with Christ. We need to know so we can see clearly the day that's coming. But Peter, see, he followed the Lord at a distance. And look what he did in verse 55. He sat among them. Among them, meaning who? Who is that? The people, they don't know who Christ is. They don't want anything to do with Christ. All they're going to condemn. The fact of the matter is that when we start fellowshipping with the world, they're going to mock us. Amen? They're going to say all manner of evil against us and so forth. Oh, yeah, you're just one of those Jesus freaks and so forth and, you know, and a fool for Christ. And we can always say, well, whose fool are you? But, you know, no, we don't want to do that. We don't want to sit among the world. We want to change the world because that's what God has called us to do. And look what else he did in verse 56. Peter warmed himself by the enemy's fire. We don't need that. We don't need any spark, if you will, from the world. What we need is the Holy Spirit working in us right now. Or I should say allowing the Holy Spirit to work in us. And look at verse 58 again. You also are of them. In other words, Peter refused to identify himself with the disciples, and he refused to say that he followed Jesus. There's no such thing as a silent believer. We should never, ever, you know, I've talked with people sometimes, say, I don't tell people that I'm a believer, you know, in the workplace. I say, well, why not? I mean, your actions should already tell them that, but why not? I'm not ashamed of Jesus Christ. I'm not ashamed to say that I'm a Christian. I'm not ashamed to pray at Luby's, and you better pray at Luby's over your food. But you understand what I mean. No, I'm not. No, not at all. And I'm just joking if you work at Luby's or I'm not trying to get in trouble there. But so what did Satan do? He sifted Peter just like wheat. So Peter, now listen carefully, for the third time, he denies the Lord. Rooster crows. Now, as he's denying him, speaking, he didn't, you know, the rooster crows. And listen to me now. And immediately and instantly, look at verse 61 one more time. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. There is not a scripture in the Gospels with more feeling, with more emotion, more pregnant with meaning than verse 61. Jesus there, as they brought him from one mock trial through the courtyard to the next kangaroo court, if you will. It says that he looked at Peter. He turned and looked at Peter. That's like saying, Peter, look me in the face now. You've been with me for all this time. I've given you a new name. You walked on the water with me. You've prayed for the sick. You've cast out demons. You've fed the thousands with me. Peter, look me in the face and deny me. Do you know something? Peter had never, ever seen our Lord's face like that before. Remember, they had now beaten him, horribly beaten him, blindfolded and started punching him and all the rest of it. They spit all over his face. And Jesus turned and looked immediately at him. And Peter saw him. And he saw the face of the Lord. He says, you know, it's like Jesus said, Peter, I told you that I prayed for you. I told you that your faith would not fail. I told you that you were going to be sifted like wheat, but you didn't believe me. That's why in verse 62, Peter went out and he wept bitterly. Let me ask you a question now. What kind of look did Jesus give unto Peter? Was it one of disdain? Was it anger? Did he loathe him? No. Even the rich young ruler, remember when the rich young ruler told him all these things? Oh, I've kept all these things from my youth up, you know, and so forth. All these commands. What did it say in the Bible? It says Jesus looked at him and loved him. You know, the look of the Lord, when he looked at Peter, and Peter looked into the eyes of the Lord, I promise you that it was a look of such compassion and such grace and such love that it literally melted Peter. That's why he went out and he wept. It says bitterly. You see, it's not, what was he weeping over? Well, he sinned. No, it was more than that. You see, he disowned the Lord. And I say, oh God, you know what? Your grace and the look of Christ is what enables us to really repent. He looks upon us right now and he loves us. He knows everything that you're going through, what you've done all this week, what you're going to do tomorrow. Maybe some of you are in trouble. You're in sin or whatnot. You know what? He looks at you and he loves you. He paid for your addiction. He paid for your sin. He paid so you would not have to go to hell. Amen? And I look at this and I say, oh Lord, Peter, like we have done in our lives, we've disowned the Lord at times. But Jesus has never disowned us. He didn't disown Peter at all. When I finished last night, I sat down and I just prayed and I said, oh Lord, you know what? I don't have the words to articulate. I don't know how to say what I'm about to say, but I'm going to say it anyway. I don't try to add to scripture or take away, but you know, when the Lord speaks to you in your heart, it's different sometimes. It's deeper every time you go through the Bible, isn't it? And I looked at this incredible story and I prayed last night, you know, when I finished it, I said, oh God, we must have, like Peter, a fresh vision of you. We must see you. We must look into the eyes and the heart of Christ again and melt. Our hearts should be melting for the way things are happening today, the lives that we're living today, and so forth in this prosperous nation called America. Thank God for it. But I look at that and I say, Lord, please, may we, your church, may we see Christ like Peter did. And may the church be, now listen, and may the church, the corporate church in America, may we, when we see the Lord, truly get back where he's number one in our life again. The whole corporate church in America. May we look at him and when we see him as he really is and the love and the grace that he has for each and every one of us, may we fall on our knees and weep bitterly like Peter did. And then after we have wept, may we stand up and may we return to the Lord, and may we now start strengthening the body of Christ that God has called us to strengthen. That is what it's all about, loved one. And until the church, all of us, not just Calvary Chapel, all of us say, Lord, I want to see you more clearly. Like when the Greeks came to Philip and Philip, they said to Philip, sir, we must see Jesus. That's what we must see again. Were there to be a revival that would come into our land, into our hearts. That is what is needed. And if you don't know Christ, maybe people have asked you 100 times and you're listening live right now, or you're here with us, and over they said, please, Jesus, he loves you. He died for you. Come, let him be the Lord of your life. Don't deny him today. Don't deny him. You just cry out to him right there in your chair, or maybe at your home, wherever you are, and just say, Jesus, I don't want to deny you. I want to receive you as my Lord, as my Savior. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you that there is a renewal that's coming to the shell-shocked church. And that, Lord, we're going to stand up and we're going to fight again the good fight of faith. We're going to stand up in your divine determination, in your strength. And we're going to walk in the power of your might. And we're going to believe that you are able to do exceedingly abundantly above all things that we ask, according to the power that is working in our lives. We're going to know and believe with all of our heart that there is nothing too hard for you. That we're going to rise up again and know that with all things are possible to him who believes. The sheep of your pasture, the Lord, your co-laborers, if you will, your co-heirs, we are going to rise up again with the full armor of God, because we know that we're not fighting against flesh and blood, but against the powers of darkness, O God. And we're going to stand tall in your love, in your grace, in your power. And Lord, we believe that with all of our hearts. Help me, help us, touch our lives, meet every need that's here this morning, Lord. Touch marriages, touch finances, touch depression, whatever may be here, touch them, Lord. Heal their bodies, renew their strength. Oh, let them mount up, oh God, like eagles. There's no one like you. We love you, we praise you for this day. In Jesus' name, and the church says, amen. Let's stand to our feet this morning, shall we?